Good evening, everyone. As I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, I wanted to do a lesson in which we ask the question, well, why do we do that? Particularly a look at the reason for why we sing a cappella, why we do not have instrumental music, why is it that we're so different? In fact, it's one of the very first things a visitor will notice about us is that we do not have any instrumental music in our worship service. And it may not seem like a big deal to us, but it does cause some to feel very disturbed by the absence of musical instruments. The Houston Chronicle ran an article, probably about 10, maybe 12 years ago, and the writer of this article was writing about the lack of music, as he put it, in the churches of Christ in his area. And he wrote this. He says, he grew up down the street from a Church of Christ in Odessa, where it was said they didn't have an organ and music of any kind was forbidden. My friends and I thought this particularly weird since we could not fathom a church service without music. Most of us attended the largest church in town, which housed a big organ and had one of the strongest music programs in West Texas. For years, that small Church of Christ remained entrenched in my mind as a religious enigma, which for some reason I cannot explain, I feared. Well, I can sympathize with that reaction. In my own journey of faith, I latched on to the instrumental music issue as a key point in my studying with Robert Scott before I allowed myself to be baptized in accordance with Scripture for the forgiveness of sin. Now, in retrospect, I probably shouldn't have been so bullheaded, but that's part of my nature, I think, you know. But remember that in the course of my studying the Bible with several individuals in the church, I was learning that there was a whole lot that I had been taught about one's relationship with God and about God Himself that apparently were wrong from Scripture's point of view. So what was I going to do about it? Was I going to just simply abandon all of those other things that I had been taught, which were significant in my family, or was I going to go with what Scripture said? And so church music became that issue that I was going to use as the watershed issue. I latched onto it because I had always gone where there were large choirs, where there was organ music. My grandmother, Amelia Sims, had always played the organ for the Methodist Church in Wheeler, Texas. They had a large choir there, and I'd always listened to, you know, associated religious services with an organ and with a choir. And besides, I had never really learned to sing for myself before. And so I felt very awkward and very out of place when I went to church services with Christine and her family because, you know, they're singing and I had never sung at all. I didn't do choir in high school or junior high. I did marching band, and so I had never, ever sung. But I had always enjoyed the sound of those who could sing, but I now was being told that all Christians are to contribute to the music that is heard in worship. And I just could not, like the article said, I just could not understand it. It was weird to me, and it was a little frightening in some ways to me as well. And I think maybe that's also the case with some who visit us from outside our brotherhood. So that's why I latched onto this issue as a key point in my own obedience. Church music itself points us to a very fundamental issue of authority regarding the Scriptures and how it is applied. In particularly, this doctrine that we have highlights the authority of something that we call scriptural silence. Now that concept of the authority of Scripture and its silence is one of the most is one that most church members are introduced to whenever there is a discussion about the restoration movement. Generally, the concept is taught to church members in the context of that restoration movement history. We point to things and we say that on September 7th, 1809, Thomas Campbell, in his landmark restoration publication known as the Declaration and Address, spoke about how we need to be a people who speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. And that became the restorationist slogan for what would be the Churches of Christ in America. Now, it's the second half of that slogan, silent where the Bible is silent, that has two seemingly contradictory yet entirely consistent implications that are very applicable to this issue of singing in the church. The first implication is that human innovation has to be recognized as having been added over the centuries to the Scriptures. And in fact, by the time of Thomas Campbell in the 1800s, so much church tradition had been added that it has caused the denominationalism that we see rampant even in our world today, because there are so much that is not in the Scriptures at all that churches do. And so the genius of the restoration perspective was its recognition that we are bound by Scripture when it speaks, and not bound by it when it's silent. In other words, or to put it another way, we are bound by Scripture, but we are not bound by anything outside of Scripture. That's the first point, the first implication about the silence of Scripture. Where the Bible does not speak, no person, no church, no creed has any right to impose anything further in terms of requirements regarding salvation on anyone. No further doctrine, no tradition, nothing is to be added to the Word of God. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And as if directly addressing the imposition of human tradition in Christian worship, Paul continues. He says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So that's the first implication. But the second implication is the one that we need to spend some time with. The second implication that flows from this idea of silence and its authority when regarding the Scriptures is the recognition that the authority of Scripture, which comes through an intended silence. In other words, silence, when it is specifically intended, can be as guiding and as authoritative as any other form of expression. In this sense, we speak where the Bible speaks because it's God's authoritative word, and we are silent where the Bible is silent because it is God's authoritative silence, given the proper context and purpose. What God doesn't tell us can be as important as what He does tell us. Fact of the matter is, whenever any document is held to be an authoritative document, we need to have respect for its silence. Otherwise, the document really is not authoritative. If a document is not to be honored in its silence, then it becomes a different document over time as humans add to that document in the form of interpretation. We see that happening today in the context of discussions about our Constitution. And is our Constitution a living document? One that can be reinterpreted again and again as the situation demands? Or is it a document meant to be a foundational document? Of course, my opinion is it's a foundational document, but that's another lesson in entirely. We tend to be a people who like to have a loophole theology where we can fill in the blanks so that we can continue to pay lip service to the original document, but we want to be able to add to it our preferences. Now, we see the principle of silence at work in the specific instructions given to the Israelites pertaining their worship. Because God specifically called for animal sacrifices, special feasts, and tithing, for example, the Israelites understood correctly that they were not free to introduce other forms of worship. For instance, this is a highly fanciful addition, but suppose someone said, "Hey, walking on hot coals to the glory of God is a humble action of penance." Well, that might be true. It might be seen as a humble action of penance. It would not, if someone said we had to do that, it would not reflect God's will, would it, regarding the worship of the Israelites in the tabernacle or in the temple? Now, so if we think that the Restoration Movement invented the authority of silence, we're wrong. In fact, the authority of silence could not be more biblical. What could be more instructive than when Moses, when the people of Israel were told not to take away or add to the laws given by Moses? Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." When rebuking the Corinthians for their pride and divisiveness, Paul referred to this same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written," not to exceed or go beyond what is written. So, one of the most challenging and difficulty in implementing the authority of silence is in knowing when the biblical silence is intended, and since it is intended, it is intended so that it conveys the will of God. So we have to carefully sort out, whenever we're looking at an issue, when biblical silence is significant and when it is not. And you have to do that by looking at history and looking at precedents and looking at example. And that invariably leads us right back to the purpose for which a particular text was originally intended. As much as anything, the authority of silence is a matter of being faithful to the text according to its original purpose as God gave it. Some have approached using the slogan as a way of getting around biblical silence rather than being restricted by it, but we need to understand that there is restriction. You see, silence works only if it's intended. Let me give you an example. If we turn to the law, suppose we had a particular piece of legislation come out through the Michigan Senate and all, and it relates to the state sales tax. And it says nothing about income tax, it says nothing about property tax. And suppose that there's a farmer here in Michigan who were to point to the silence of the statute as support for his contention that he was now exempt from paying property tax. He takes it to court. The judge would immediately be justified in throwing the farmer out of court on his ear, because the law addresses only sales tax, and the law says nothing one way or the other about exemptions from property tax, and therefore it would be improper to draw any inference from the silence of the sales tax statute regarding property tax. But now, suppose, on the other hand, that the statute did apply to property tax and said specifically, "The following persons are exempt from paying property tax: widows and widowers, the handicapped, veterans, and all city employees." Now, in this case, we would know for sure that the legislature specifically intended its silence beyond the listed exemptions to be a controlling silence. There's no question. The farmer is not among those who are specifically listed as being exempt. Now, and so if the farmer were to say, "But the statute nowhere specifically says that farmers are not exempt," again, the farmer would not get the slightest hearing, because what the statute did say was meant to exclude anything that it did not say. Any other result would create a greater respect for what the law omitted than for what the law stated. Whatever more legitimate purpose it may serve, the authority of silence must never be used in such a way as to permit a loophole theology and its unscrupulous practice. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have a prime example of this loophole theology being practiced. And we see it from both God's viewpoint and man's viewpoint, and it involves the incident that occurred with the sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10. So turn to Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have the consecration of Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, had just been completed in Leviticus chapter 8 through 9. And in Leviticus chapter 9, 22 to 24, the glory of the Lord appears when Aaron blesses the people and fire comes out from the Lord, and the fire consumes the fat on the altar, and now the altar has a flame that is burning, and it came from fire that came from God. Specifically, and the people shouted, and the people fell on their face, and they worshiped God. But then you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and in verses 1 and 2, we read this: Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now Nadab and Abihu offered a fire not commanded by the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. In the King James Version, it's called strange fire. The New American Standard also says it's strange fire. The NIV translates it as unauthorized fire. It's important to note that it was something the Lord had not commanded. Because you see, earlier God had said, specifically in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9, don't take he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So here we have a command that was given. You take a censer, you add coals to it that are taken from the altar before the Lord. Now what happened? Nadab and Abihu may have been running a little bit late. They decided, you know, the coals from my fire here are just as good as the coals that are there burning from the altar. And fire is fire, right? So I'll just take these coals here and put them in, and I'll save a little bit of time, and we'll go in and we'll burn the incense before God. Huh. And when you compare the fire from Leviticus 9, verse 24, with the fire of Leviticus 10, verse 2, you find that one indicates God's blessing and one indicates God's wrath. Why was God displeased? He was displeased because they took hot coals and put them in their censer, which did not come from the altar of burnt offering. Now, God had not specifically said, don't take coals from any other source. He didn't have to say that because he said, take coals from this source. And the silence of the other is authoritative. The point is that the effect of silence, whether in law or in scripture, rests in the stated or clear purpose of the text. So before making any argument based on the silence of scripture, we therefore must, number one, make sure that the particular passage addresses the particular question that's being asked. And number two, determine whether the passage intends its silence to be prohibitive of any other practice. And the principle of silence may be applied to specific passages or to whole documents such as the entirety of the New Testament. And that brings us back to church music and the authority of silence. No New Testament passage specifically addresses the issue of instrumental music. Now that's a fact. We know from a number of passages that first century Christians sang as part of their mutual worship together. But there is no mention of instruments such as were used in the time of David. What are the implications of this textual silence found in the whole of the New Testament regarding instruments of music? Was it an intended silence, or was it merely coincidental? Does New Testament silence regarding musical instruments give us a red light, or does it give us a green light? By concentrating the silence of certain individual passages, sometimes we tend to forget that there is a more sweeping argument from silence that we simply take for granted, probably because on any other matter of doctrine, it's so obvious that few people take issue with it. But I'm referring to the striking difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. No one today would suggest that New Testament worship ought to include the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, the Year of Jubilee. No one is pressing for a ritual purification after childbirth. No one presses for Nazirite vows. No one presses for isolation following diagnosis of the itch. Yet all of these things are very, very much a part of the Law of Moses, given by God to the nation of Israel for them to observe. When we turn to the New Testament, we find none of those practices being followed in the first century worship. There is virtually unanimous agreement that they were not a part of Christian worship and faithfulness. Why? Because the apostles repeatedly pointed out that they are part of a worship system that was done away with by Christ, nailed to his cross and taken away. The writer of the Hebrew letter, in particular, stresses the superiority of Christ over the ritual worship which had been given to the nation of Israel. In fact, that is one of the main topics of the Hebrew letter. It's a discussion about how different the worship really is. In the Old Testament, you had a representative style of worship. You had people who represented you and I, the common person, in the temple before God, doing certain things on our behalf. In the New Testament, you no longer have people doing things on your behalf. Now, you and I are meant to participate in the worship service to God. So you have a representative style of worship that is replaced by a participatory style of worship. And therefore, you have a whole lot of things that were used in this style of worship that are no longer used in this style. In fact, one of those things is priests. In the Old Testament, you had priests who stood before God on your behalf. In the New Testament, we're told that all of us are priests who stand before God. Every Christian is a priest who stands before God. There's a big difference just right there. But going back to the Hebrew letter, in Christ, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 says that there would no longer be a temple, no longer be a tabernacle, no longer be a physical place to go to worship. Jesus himself said the same thing in John chapter 4. And he said in that discussion with the woman at the well, he told her that there will come a time when you will worship God neither in Jerusalem nor on the mountain. Because she was asking, where do we worship God? And he says, no, you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit is talking about having that relationship with God. You do it through your spirit to God, who is spirit. And it is all about personal participation before God. There is no Levitical priesthood, Hebrews 7, 11 through 12. There are no animal sacrifices, Hebrews 9, 6 through 14, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Nor any of the other practices associated with Jewish worship. All of it is talked about as being set aside, done away with, and replaced with that which is much better and more satisfying. unless a given expression of worship, like singing or praying, was specifically carried over from the Old Testament and brought into the Christian worship, it was eliminated as part of the Old Covenant, which was made obsolete by the new covenant in Christ, in that he says in Hebrews 8, verse 13, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And therefore, New Testament silence about temple worship practices is not coincidental. It is specifically explained as being intentional. When the Hebrew writer insists that we are now under a better covenant, he could have well listed all of the former Jewish practices one by one and reiterated how they're obsolete under Christ. And had he done so, instrumental music undoubtedly would have been on that list as surely as circumcision and kosher food and tithing was. Yeah, tithing. Tithing is not in the New Testament. Tithing is an Old Testament requirement. It's not in the New. And the desire of many Jewish Christians to retain circumcision in particular as part of a Christian observance simply underscored their misunderstanding about the radical difference between Jewish observance and Christian New Testament worship. It was a complete switch. One system replaced another. Now, certainly eternal spiritual truths remain the same, but in terms of worship, ritual, and practice, Christianity supplanted Judaism lock, stock, and barrel, bag and baggage. Everything was replaced. And in a way, New Testament silence regarding instruments should not be all that surprising, because many people today forget that there were no instruments ever accompanying singing under Mosaic worship, that the silver trumpet was merely a signal horn to signify to those outside of the tabernacle or outside of the temple what was taking place inside. And it wasn't until the time of King David that musical instruments were used as part of temple worship by the people of Israel. And at the time of King David, a number of instruments were introduced, including David's harp and the various stringed instruments and tambourines and flutes and trumpets. And you read about them in Amos and 1 Kings and Psalms and Habakkuk and 2 Chronicles. And there were even chosen 4,000 specifically chosen Levites who would praise the Lord with these instruments and with their voices. But again, remember, it was temple, tabernacle worship. It was representative worship. They were representing all the people of Israel, and they were doing it with musical instruments so as to amplify what was being heard so that people outside could hear what was going on inside. A significant historical footnote suggests that even the Jews did not count musical instruments as something to be used in their own personal worship. The fact that instruments were never used in the Jewish synagogue when people gathered together to study the Word of God and to worship Him in a private setting apart from the temple during that intertestamental period and on into the first century indicates that there was a return by the general population to this pre-Davidic form of worship in which no instruments were used in the congregational worship of Israel. The important thing for us to remember is that musical instruments, whether considered to be of Moses or of David, were never, ever mentioned as part of Christian worship. Assuming, as we must, that the purpose of the New Testament is to be our exclusive guide to Christian practice, one must conclude from this remarkable silence regarding instruments of music that the instruments added to Jewish worship during the time of King David were part of a pre-Christian system that was swept away by the cross. To whatever extent musical instruments were used in temple worship, and may have even been allowed or commanded by God, they, like all the other aspects of temple worship, would have been swept away and replaced by a participatory kind of worship no longer a representative kind of worship. The change from Jewish to Christian worship is as different as night and day. Now, in contrast to the many Old Testament passages referring to musical instruments in temple worship, the New Testament text does not have one mention of a musical instrument, not a harp, not a trumpet, not the quietest jingle of a tambourine. Only singing is mentioned. Musical instruments, no. Relative to musical instrument, there is only this ominous, haunting, authoritative silence. But how can we be sure that the textual silence is intended? Could it have been circumstantial? Is it possible the New Testament Christians actually used instruments even though the text doesn't refer to it? Now, naturally, what the church did in post-New Testament centuries is not always a safe guide to Christian doctrine and practice, because we know that much of what gets added on as the centuries pass becomes unbiblical. But the history of the early church confirms that the lack of instruments was on purpose and intended. The later use of instruments in Christians gathering together to worship was both seen as an innovation and a radical departure from New Testament worship. Just as circumcision was a holdover practice among some of the Jewish Christians, apparently there were also scattered use of instruments in the earliest Christian centuries, especially the lyre and accompaniment of the Psalms. But there's no evidence of any widespread acceptable use of instruments in Christian worship. Fact is, significantly, it's not until the 7th century, at the very earliest, that there was a move to include an instrument of music in the worship of God under the New Covenant. And this was done in the Roman Catholic Church. Even then, the organ was only given to the people as a concession. From the Catholic Encyclopedia comes this important acknowledgement. Pius X, in his Motu Proprio on church music in paragraph 4, says, "Although the music proper to the church is purely vocal music, music with the accompaniment of the organ is also reluctantly permitted." See, not until the last 30 to 40, 50 years has there been any official pronouncement, even in the Roman Catholic Church, giving the organ formal approval. Now, that's hardly surprising in the wake of centuries of unofficial permission for the organ's use, that we have to wait till 1963 for the pronouncement from the Vatican that says the pipe organ is held in high esteem and is to be used in worship. 1963. If you ever tour the Sistine Chapel or look at pictures that's there at the Vatican, you'll notice that there is no organ, as you might expect to find in other Catholic chapels or cathedrals. And of course, now the Sistine Chapel is primarily a museum and no longer regularly used as a chapel. But the point is that no organ was ever installed. The non-instrumental status of the Sistine Chapel reflects the historical view of even the Catholic Church, which until our own generation officially frowned on the use of instrumental music. Another interesting thing that history tells us, when the Soviet Union collapsed under Ronald Reagan and we began to see what was behind the Iron Curtain for the first time in years, we found that the Russian Orthodox Church, with its millions of adherents, all met together singing a cappella. And they had been for centuries. In fact, the only place you'll find musical instruments in unquestioned official use is in Protestant denominations, whose founders and leaders almost with uniformity rejected the instrument to begin with. Some of these names are familiar. John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Cotton Mather, all of them were Protestant reformers. All of them said in their writings that the organ is an ensign of Baal and the idol of the Philistines. As far as church history is concerned, the most telling confirmation of textual silence, ironically, is found in the very words that we use to describe the kind of music we employ. The word is a cappella. Cappella is Latin for chapel or church. Taken in its literal meaning, the word a cappella means in chapel style or in the style of the church. From the first century on, it became so ingrained that when people heard about the church and about Christians, they referred to their music with its own special term that had been coined. Vocal music was so distinctive from the pagan worship and the private entertainment that was uniquely known as music of the church, music of worship in the temples, that it became necessary to coin a term to describe it, a cappella. So when we say that we sing a cappella, we are affirming what millions of believers over the centuries have affirmed, that the music of the church is distinctly vocal. Now, what all this church history tells us is that the New Testament silence regarding instruments in Christian worship was not coincidental. It was intentional. Christians, unlike the Jews in their temple worship or the pagans in their idol worship, Christians did not accompany their singing with instruments. Musical instruments were as foreign to Christian worship as were animal sacrifices in the Day of Atonement. And it was for the same reason. It was associated, musical instruments were associated with a system of worship that had been replaced by a revolutionary form of worship in the kingdom of Christ. And that revolutionary form of worship is one where we all participate. So what's so special about singing? Why is it emphasized? Well, in outlining for us this revolutionary Christ-oriented form of faith and worship, the New Testament clearly teaches that first century Christians practiced a radically different form of worship for the most part because it emphasized the heart. Christian worship was internalized or of the heart. And it stripped away all of those external physical trappings, whether it be the physical tabernacle or the Ark of the Lord or the centrality of the city of Jerusalem as a designated place of worship. The only apparent exceptions to this rule were the physical bread and physical fruit of the vine of the Lord's Supper and the physical water of baptism. Everything else is seen in terms of spiritual, internal, of the heart. Fact is, in the passages which talk about singing, which are Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all of those emphasize that we sing from the heart and we sing with understanding and we sing not only to God, but we sing to one another. And in singing to one another, we worship and build up God's people and worship the Creator who made us His people. Now, so there's a lot that can be said, and I have this is a much longer sermon than normally on a Sunday evening, but the idea behind it is that singing is something that accomplishes something special. And it has always been a part of New Testament worship. Now, once again, in the churches of Christ, there's a discussion going on about church music. And you would hope that the current discussion of church music is prompted only by questions pertaining to biblical authority. But such discussions are usually not associated with a look at the Bible. Ironically, it is the desire of many of our brethren to cross the aisle and become more mainstream in the eyes of the people that is leading many of them to embrace instruments of music. What is unfortunate is to lose the side of history, which says in the course of history, the weight of the movement, the mainstream movement, is a cappella, not instrumental. Whether or not the specific issue is church music, the question for each of us remains. In ignoring the sounds of silence as we're hearing from the Bible, are we hearing from the Bible only what we want to hear? And if so, why bother at all with Scripture, either in the quiet whisper of its plain teaching or in the deafening roar of its silence? Why bother if we're not going to listen? We need to follow God's book, and God's voice is the one we need to heed and obey. This evening, let's encourage one another to make the Word of God our foundation while together we stand and sing.